God, that makes it more understandable. Because logos, per se, word, we think of the Bible, we think of vocal labor, but logos in itself means like theology, but logos means the study of or understanding of truth of. So if you look at in the beginning of the truth was with God, the truth was God.
That's right.
Because he could not shed his love on anything because it wasn't in existence.
That's very apropos, and that's absolutely right. So that word in there is logos. There are two words in Greek for words. There's rhema, which is a spoken thing, and then there's logos, which is a much bigger, impossible to translate sort of word, because it means many different things. As you say, it means a method, you know, a rationale kind of thing. It has many different meanings. And in verse 14 there, that was made flesh and dwelt among us. You can see where Christians got the idea that Jesus existed in some form eternally as the Word, you know, and then was born in the flesh. So this is where they got the idea of the eternally begotten Son of God, that he always existed alongside God the Father and then came into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It might be worth pointing out an interesting contrast between this, if you want to turn with me just briefly to, this is just sort of a side tangent, but Isaiah, back in the prophets, it's about in the middle of the Bible, and it's a big one, so it's pretty easy to find. The small books are so difficult to find. But if you can turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm looking specifically at verses 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's interesting there, isn't it? That it says there's no beauty. We don't desire him. You know, this person who's going to be born into the world, we don't desire him. And yet here in John, we beheld his glory, the glory full of grace and truth. It's quite a different picture of how he's going to be. You know, Isaiah 53 continues with he's despised and rejected and so on. Anyway, it's just interesting to in Scripture to set these... But one of the purposes of this Bible study... one of the things that I felt led to do by the Lord is to set these things side by side and to keep your thinking cap on while you're reading, you know? In some ways, most of us have been exposed to the Bible from an early age, and it's a beautiful feeling to just float through the text and, you know, sort of let it wash over you. But part of the idea that nunc licet is that we're allowed to go in intellectualiter with comprehension into the mysteries of faith. And so to keep your thinking cap on and say, wait a minute, over here you said he wasn't going to look good and we wouldn't desire him. And here you're saying he's full of grace and truth. You know, Jane.
I was just listening to Father Richard Gore today, and he was talking about mystics. And I can't forget one thing he said, which seems to be so appropriate here. He said, a mystery is not something that can't be understood. It's something that can be understood endlessly.
Nice. Understood endlessly.
Endless.
I very much like that. And that's very much in fitting with what we're doing. That's great. I love it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it really is not supposed to be something just simply baffling. There are many scriptures that say that we need to understand and that the Lord's trying to open our understanding. Hal?
Can you quickly give us context for Isaiah 53, though? Is this a prophecy?
If you see the next verse, verse 3, my kind of Bible gives a star, a hollow star, when it's a prophecy.
Oh.
Do you have that in your Bibles? Some of you have that? How is Isaiah 53 in your Bible? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10. 11 stars in 12 verses. I don't know which verse they felt wasn't about Jesus. So I guess it's the second verse. But every single verse reminded these people this is a prophecy of Jesus. So the fact that it says in verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and so on, and goes into all how we're born. He has borne our griefs and our sorrows and so forth. It's a pretty challenging, it's a very beautiful, powerful chapter, but it's also pretty challenging from the New Church point of view, because it does sound like he just carried the evils, took care of it, you know. And you really have to set it in the context of other scriptures to see that, well, he taketh away, that, you know, he is taking away. It's not that it was a one and done type of solution to sin and so forth. So let's look at another scripture. Let's turn to Revelation, all the way at the back to the right, very end of the book. Can anybody tell me why they put Revelation last in the Bible? Do you know when it was written? It wasn't written last. It's actually pretty early. I believe it was before the four Gospels. Not certain about that. It's because in the final verse it says, don't add anything to this book. So they stuck it at the back so as not to be accused of adding the four Gospels, which would have been problematic. But, you know. And we can talk about that add thing another day, but that's good fun. Because actually that add thing comes up first way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, don't add anything. So you'd have to get rid of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the sons, all the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets. You know, you'd have a lot of stuff to get rid of if you take that literally. And Jesus says in John 16, just in case you're in this argument soon, that I have more things to say to you that you cannot bear now. He said very specifically he was going to say more. So people will say, oh, well, you Swedenborgians, you add to the... Well, you know. We're not the first. There's been some adding that's gone on before. Okay, in chapter 19, I'm looking specifically at verses 11 to 16, the famous white horse. And a little fun fact about this passage, in an evening that's already filled with digressions. This is the very spot at which Swedenborg ground to a halt explaining the book of Revelation the first time through in Apocalypse Explained. He got halfway through a verse and quit right in mid-verse and never got the end of it done. And it's been much conjectured about why he stopped. And my favorite theory that I've heard is that he got ahead of himself. He was actually writing about events that hadn't happened yet. And so he had to kind of make them happen by releasing the four doctrines and doing some other things. And then he could write about it in Apocalypse Revealed. Who would like to read for us 19 verse 11? I don't care what translation you have. Does somebody have reasonably visible text in front of you?
I'll read.
Thank you.
Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True.
And if I can hit the pause button right there, and those who are familiar with my style, I get you to read, and then I pause you all the time. So, the book of Revelation is full of cryptic references. And it doesn't tell you who's on the white horse, but it's just he that sat upon him. Someone's sitting on a white horse. And his name is Faithful and True. It fits, as we'll see in a moment, with what Jerry was just saying about the meaning of the word. You know, that word true is important right there. Do continue.
And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself.
Okay. So no one knew his name. Except he himself. Continue.
He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Oh, wait a minute. You just told me he had a name that no one knew, and then you blurt out his name in the next verse. That's what I mean about the thinking cap, you know? But it's very, very meaningful in the internal sense what that is. And it really speaks in a way to the theme that we've had for the last few weeks in this Bible study, which is that there are layers to Scripture. I mean, I don't know if I could say anything about it in an argument or something, but the fact that he had a name that no man knew but he himself, and his name is called the Word of God, you can reconcile those two, because it's called the Word of God, but what it actually is profound. You know, it goes beyond... only he really knows what the quality of that is. But it's called the Word of God. And so, his name is called the Word of God. Do continue.
And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you. And we'll stop there. This is the basis, another basis. You see, we saw something in John which said there was the Word and that was with God and then it was made flesh. Okay, that's Jesus being born into the world. He's the Word. Here in the book of Revelation, we see someone sitting on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True. And by the way, am I not right? In chapter 1 of Revelation, this is always a fun part. Turn to chapter 1 and see whether I'm telling you the truth or not. Well, certainly in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Revelation, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So he's faithful there. Is there somewhere in one of the letters, does anybody know what I'm talking about? I think it calls him faithful and true. So there's very similar wording about Jesus in the beginning of the book. You may have to take my word for it, but I believe it is in there somewhere. There's sort of a parallel passage. So anyway, you can hook it together with Revelation 19. That Jesus, this one who's sitting on the horse, his name is Faithful and True. He has a name that no one knows but he himself. And then twice it tells you what his name is. His name is the Word of God. And his name is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So that's taken to be, again, about Jesus. And this is why people refer to him as the living Word and things like that. That he is the Word. He's identified in Scripture with the Word. Let's look at one more. Well, we have to sort of set two passages together. It never grows old to look at Matthew 28:18. So let's look at Matthew, which is to the left, is the first gospel. 28, verse 18. It's right at the very end of the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. And this is the passage where Swedenborg says that this is why Swedenborg so often says that Jesus is the one God of heaven and earth. Based on this passage, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And by the way, one thing that I would like to have happen to you, but I can't cause it to happen, is that every time you see heaven and earth, I'm hoping a little goes off in your mind. Because we saw the creation story in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll see this pairing all the time. Heavens and earth, heavens and earth. You see it all the time in Scripture. And I always, I've come now to always think that it has something to do with the inner and the outer self. The heavens and the earth have something to do with the inner and the outer self in the correspondences. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is one of the sort of foundation stones of the idea of the Trinity, that you have Father, Son, and because it doesn't say it that often, but there are a few little places in Scripture where it speaks of a Trinity, and this is one of the main ones. So hold that in your mind, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. And then turn to 1 John. All right, so we're all the way back almost to the book of Revelation. This is supposed to have been written by the same disciple, John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And so it comes after the epistles of Peter, after the Hebrews, and shortly before the book of Revelation. There's only that little Jude that comes in between. 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 7. You may have different readings in your text because this is a vexed passage. This is something about which people have disagreed. But this is another statement of a Trinity. But look at how it goes there. What it says in my old King James, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Holy Ghost." Now what's the middle one? It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What do you have in your translation?
Word.
The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Okay, there are three epistles of John back here, so it is very confusing. So you have the whole Gospel of John, that's quite a big gospel, and then after it you get the Acts and the Romans and so on, you get the Pauline epistles and the Hebrews, and then after the Hebrews you get other epistles not written by Paul. You get James, you get a couple of epistles by Peter, and you get three that written by John. And people suppose that the same John wrote the book of Revelation, so he actually got five turns in the Bible. Seems unfair, but we accept it. And a lot of the teaching in this first epistle of John is really something from a new church standpoint. There's some things that will curl your hair, and there's some things that are really beautiful and powerful in there. But it's quite something for helping the new church cause. It is the place in the entire Bible where it says that God is love. As far as I know, it's the only place that states straight up that God is love, is in 1 John. I think that's earlier on in the...
It's
4-7, thank you.
And again in 4:16.
That's right, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. And that reciprocal there. That's right. So here in 5... Chapter 7, is everybody with us? There are three that bear record in heaven or witness: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Oh, it says they're one.
That's 5:7 in yours?
That's in mine.
Yeah.
As I say, it's a contested verse, and some people say, oh no, I don't think that has good manuscript authority. What does it say in yours?
This one here says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree."
Yes, which is the next verse in ours. They skip verse 7 to kind of crunch it up.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's different.
Usually there'll be a note if they've left.
Oh, interesting.
It says, "A few authorities read variations there. Three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these are the three. And that there are three that testify on earth."
Yeah. Right, and those manuscripts were available to the people who did the Old King James, and so you'll find it in the New King James. Other Bibles, I think the NIV leaves it out, I'm not sure, but so it's a contested, there's distress in the text at that point. But for, Bible thumpers, it's right there in the King James, and it's an interesting alignment of the Son with the Word. It's just another sort of smoking gun passage that aligns the Son with the Word. Let's turn back to John, the Gospel of John, not the Epistles of John, chapter 1. So going to the left again, out beyond the Acts, and look more closely at this scripture here. This so far, all we've accomplished so far tonight is to say that Scripture does teach in at least a few passages that Jesus and the Word are in some way identified, whatever that means. But they are associated and identified with each other. Let's look more closely at John 1. Just the Gospel of John, chapter 1. No problem. Does someone want to read? Can be the same person, can be other people. Tamar?
Tamar 1,
Yeah, we'll just start at one again.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made.
Okay, if you pause there, that suggests, and there are other scriptures that say the same thing. In fact, in the Lord's New Church, they use that beautiful phrase, don't they, from the Psalms, that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Which again suggests that the word was some, whatever that means, it was some agent of creation. And you can see this in Genesis, that everything was spoken into existence. You know, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So there's some sense about the word, but what that means, you know, this is what we're agonizing about tonight, what that means. And so the Word had something to do with creation. All things were made through Him, or by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Go on.
In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Okay, and I'll need to pause again there. See, in the beginning is how Genesis begins. It's how the whole Old Testament begins. So it cannot be that John lightly tosses off his gospel with the phrase, in the beginning. He's got to be thinking about the creation story. And here he has light and darkness, which is one of the first things that happens in the creation story, in the separation of light and darkness. And yet look how it's personified here. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Isn't that sort of human? Comprehended? Do you have different wording in your translations?
Did not comprehend
it. Did not comprehend it.
Did not overcome it.
Did not overcome it. Interesting.
And the darkness can never extinguish it.
Can never extinguish it. Okay, so some of those overcome and extinguish, take the human factor out. The comprehend translation sounds like it has to do with our minds. That the darkness doesn't comprehend the light suggests that the creation story has something to do with us. Do go on.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him.
Mm.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
Okay, if I can hit pause for a second there. This is very much like a feature of Swedenborg's writings, where he'll say, Spirit's memory never leaks into you. And when it does, it's what you call deja vu. And you see here it says, they didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave, you know. So it just said they didn't. But then it says, well, there were some that did. Yes. Yeah, that's right. There's a remnant. That's right. Well said. Keep going.
13. Yes. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thank you. And there are many verses in here that I think are very important, but I'd like to skip to the end of the chapter of chapter 1. Let's pick up at verse 43, if you would, Tamar.
The following day, Jesus wanted to go into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
Thank you. we found him of whom Moses wrote. Some of you have attended this Bible study before. I've heard other scriptures. In Luke on the road to Emmaus, he opens up the scriptures to them and shows them how the scriptures are all about Jesus so that they could understand it. He showed how in the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all about himself. In John, 5:39. Maybe you remember this passage if we just turn ahead for a second. This is the way it's worded in the Old King James. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And there are a lot of passages. In fact, I've been reading the Acts and the epistles. I've just made my way through the Romans. And in that portion, the way that Christianity was established, the disciples were constantly showing crowds and crowds of people how the Old Testament was all about Jesus. This is a major teaching. And the Epistle to the Hebrews particularly has a lot of teaching in it that all of this is that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. It's a very strong argument against the Old Testament being taken entirely slavishly literally if it's all about Jesus. And yet this is what the literal sense of the New Testament says. The Old Testament was literally all about. So there are a number of passages. And does anybody know where in Moses does it predict the Messiah?
I don't know, but there's this section of Moses' Deuteronomy that talks about the prophet. And remember the Sadducees, "Are you the prophet?"
Yes.
And if you go back, and even this one does not refer back to that section, so one has to use a concordance to find it.
Yeah.
We were doing that. Moses talked about the prophet who would come.
That's right.
So they were saying, "Are you?" To John, they were saying, "Are you the prophet?
Are you the one?" Yeah. And for some reason, even though every year ministers are desperate for material before Christmas around here, I never hear these prophecies in the new church. I don't hear these prophecies. Let's look very quickly, if you would. Exodus 23 is one spot. There are two spots, Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 18, that are exactly what Hugh's talking about. If you look at Exodus 23, verse 23, I always love it when the number is the same in the time. You know, I'm a Bible geek. Exodus 23, picking up in verse 20, I'll just read this at top speed. But this is something that Moses is saying right in the midst of all these. Look at that. In the verse before, "Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk." That's why Jews separate the dairy and the meat and all that. And right after that, it says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Very important statement. My name is in him. "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak," his voice, but it's what I speak, Jesus, "then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." And if you turn over to Deuteronomy 18, which is going to the right now, after Numbers there, Deuteronomy 18, you get a similar statement that Hugh was referring to a moment ago. Pick it up at verse 15. And this is Moses talking to the people. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," says Moses. "Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Again, it's set up where it's going to be God speaking, but there's going to be a kind of human mouthpiece. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then it's got a wonderful ending there, which we have to read. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, if it doesn't happen, doesn't come true, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Don't worry about the ones who don't come true. Now, isn't that interesting? Because I've thought about the whole Old Testament. To what extent does the Old Testament come true? Because the Old Testament prophets say that the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's going to turn to blood, the stars are going to fall, and it didn't happen. Well, was that a true prophecy? You know? Yes, it was.
Hasn't happened yet.
That's right. But it's true in an internal way. But anyway, this is the prophet. So there's an angel in Exodus 23. There's a prophet in Deuteronomy 18. This is where Moses very clearly predicts that someone's going to come. He's going to be human just like you are. He's going to say what I tell him to say. And he sets it up right there. And the Jews of New Testament times were very familiar with this prophecy. And so they're asking, John, you know, is this the one? Is this the one? And so there you have it. If turning back to John chapter 1, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law. We found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Wonderful statement. Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. It's just a favorite story of mine. I love this. And said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's all he says. I know who you are. I saw you sitting under the tree. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these. If that's blowing your mind, fasten your seatbelt, because you're going to see, we're not done here. That's not the limit of it. It actually, there's more under the hood than that. And he said unto him, and this is a very important statement here, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Last week, some of you saw this incredible mess, in which I tried, before a lot of scribble was here, to describe sort of themes of the Old New Testament. And one of the themes is that you go from earth to heaven, you climb, building, and then everything falls apart and goes to hell, essentially, and then something comes down from the Lord. And there was a discussion, to some extent last time, about ascending and descending. And what does that remind you of? Angels ascend, Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28, verse 12. Let's go look at it. All the way back at the first book of the Bible. Genesis 28, verse 12. So you remember the story. Jacob is journeying, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. It's one of our two key words for this year. And the top of it reached to what? Heaven. It was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So doesn't that juxtaposition, angels ascending and descending, what were they ascending and descending on in John?
Son of Man.
Upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man, somehow, in John, is the same as the latter. Right? It seems like a juxtaposition. It's not an unfair conclusion that there's some connection between the Son of Man in the New Testament and this ladder in the Old Testament. It's set up on the earth and it reaches to heaven, and angels are ascending and descending on it. And Jacob is, of course, stunned at this revelation. Okay, friends. Well, it's time for me to tell you things. I have been mistaken about the word truth. I have thought of truth as being a datum. Did you know there are 43 words for cheese in Afghani? You know, is that true? Yeah, that's true. As if the truth were just a little nugget of information. But that is not really what the truth is. That may be knowledge. Isaiah 55. Okay, we're right in the middle of the Bible there. Isaiah 55. This is about the Word. What is the Word? Because Jerry's right. The Word is the truth. It's the divine truth. It's the Word of God. The phrase, the Word of the Lord and the Word of God, occurs, I think, thousands of times. I think the Word of God is 455 times and the Word of the Lord is over 1,000 times in Scripture or something. Just constantly used. Isaiah 55. A very favorite passage, you know this one. Who wants to read it? Picking up in verse 8. Wendy.
My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are...
The heavens? What was that word? Heavens. Okay, thank you.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth...
The what?
The earth.
The earth. Oh, the heavens and the earth. For as the heavens... are higher than the earth. Go on.
So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Okay, open your hearts, friends. Open your hearts. And listen to this. Go on.
For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater.
My word. This is what his word is like. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, they don't go back. They come down. And why do they come down? Is it just pointless movement from A to B? No. They water the earth and they make it bring forth and bud. Why do they do that? So that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be. Go on.
It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Thank you. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. The Word of God, that's not like, oh, did you know it rained 42 inches here last year? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a fact, a little piece of information. We're talking about something that does something to you. It's something that makes you grow. It's something that develops you, that takes the seed in you and turns it into something, and it ultimately gives bread to the eater so that you're a blessing to someone else. That's what the Word does. The Word, I want to, instead of extending the mystery more, I just want to tell you what the Lord has told me, and believe me, I didn't know any of this at 5:45 this evening. But the Lord loves you, and I have evidence that He loves you a lot more than He loves me, because He never bothered telling me any of this. But He knows when I'm going to talk to you. He loves you. I think the word, the way that I would define it right now, in terms of the way that it's used, is instructions for how to get from hell to heaven. It's not just a little... Here's a curious fact. Did you know they speak Malayalam? And, you know, it's not little facts. That doesn't change you. You could know 100 of those. I could read out of the encyclopedia up here. You would not be transformed, and you would not go home with less evil in your heart than you came with. That's not what truth is. Divine truth is instructions on how to get from hell to heaven. Because what is genuinely true always has love in it. And love, that sort of thin kind of truth, would just love to get in sort of an intellectual debate and argument. Let's have an argument. That would be fascinating. Let's do that. Let's build a whole church and we'll all argue with each other. That would be fantastic. You know, that's not what the church is about. That's not what the truth is about. The truth is to get us out of hell. That's what the truth exists for. So the truth is the same as commandments. Marching orders. That's what it is. That's what the truth is. It's active. Let me just take you into 1 John again. We're talking about the epistle all the way back almost to Revelation. First epistle of John. It's divided into chapters, and we're looking at chapter 2. And picking up at verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him. How do you know the Lord? Okay, you know the Lord, but how do you know the Lord? Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The truth has something to do with the commandments. For whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that says he abides in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. We're supposed to walk the way Jesus walked. We're starting to come up on it here. Keep going, Lord. Keep going. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word. It's the word. The commandment is the word. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true. Truth, commandment, word. Word, commandment, truth. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. The truth and the commandment and the word all have something to do with each other. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness, even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Look, if you would, at Gospel according to John. So flip back before the Acts to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. By this definition of truth, chapter 3, it's amazing that so much of the Christian world is latched onto 3:16 as explaining that God simply took away our sins. If you just read to the end of what he says, He says, pick up at verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth. Now you can't do something like... it was 42 inches of rainfall last year. You can't do that. That's not what truth means. Truth is not little factoids. It's not even big factoids like there are three heavens or, you know, people live on earth or something like that. That's not enough. It has to be something you do. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So, Jesus, you see, there's something very complicated. Help me, Lord. There's something very complicated about this book, because the book keeps saying that Jesus came to fulfill these prophecies. All these prophecies were written down. It says the whole Old Testament is the story of Jesus' life. And so, so there was a book that said, that predicted Jesus. But then when Jesus came into the world, they said that Jesus was the book. And everything that he did was to fulfill the scriptures, even up to the crucifixion. It says he went through the crucifixion to fulfill the scriptures. It says in Luke 24 at the end that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. You know, it's written. It's written. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And this comes up a lot in the epistles. That it was written that he had to go through that. So, what was he? The book predicted him. And he was the Word made flesh. And yet when he came into the world, he became the Word. Mystical. But what I think it means, as I was praying on it tonight before this class, because Jesus loves you, he was willing to tell this to me, that this is the shape, I can try to do it better, but this is the reciprocal shape of how you go from earth to heaven. This is how you get out of hell. Hell, you are here. Part of what the Word does is to tell you, you are here, or were here, or your old man, your outer self is still here. And the book says, you have to go build, learn truth, try to reform, try to be a good person. It will all collapse and fall apart. You will be unsuccessful. Your tabernacle will be taken down. Your vessels of gold will be cut in pieces. If you're Jesus, you will be crucified. Scripture teaches that even if you're not Jesus, you will be crucified with him. You'll go through something bad, then something real will come in from above and will come down from heaven to earth. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the ladder. This is the ladder for how we get from earth to heaven. This is the ladder. And it is the Son of Man because he is that shape. He's the person who went, got killed, and became God. That's who he is. That's why he is the Word. He is the Word. And that's why we follow him. We have to go through that same thing. And that's what divine truth is. Divine truth tells you how to go through this. It warns you that you will go through this. And it tells you that this will kick in. And you'll be all right. It's going to work out all right. Because this is how we can't bootstrap our way out of hell. Can't do it. You know? Can lust shun itself? I shun you. Can't do it. You have to have something higher. So you try the best that you can. And then you fall apart and it's no good. And then something kicks in from the Lord and takes over. And heaven comes down to earth. So this is the ladder. This is the Son of Man. The Son of Man means the Lord as to the Word. This truth, I think, is what is meant by the truth that was with God. This is the logo. This is the plan. The game plan. I mean, this is a horrifying, human, simplified version of it or something. But I think there's some truth to this. And this is why it is said that the Lord is the Word. And this is why the Word was there from the beginning. It created the heavens and the earth. Can you resist going to Revelation 21 and 2? Me neither.
I was hoping you'd ask.
All the way at the back of the book. We had all this building in Genesis. Right? It went up at the beginning. The earth was without form and void, and then it got created. And then what happens at the end? What happens at the end of the book here? Pick up at verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Those are our key words for tonight. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Thane had asked last time, well, do you, with that ascending and descent, do you always see that pattern of the kind of death in the middle? I think that first earth and the first heaven passing away is this, you know, all that gets built up and then all that passes away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven. And this is the whole point. To continue to state, this is the master quiz in which, and my special subject tonight is the obvious. The whole point of this is to be with God and God with us. My word will not return to me void. It'll accomplish the thing for which I sent it. It is a working thing. It's a thing that does something to you. You are different when it has done its work on you. It doesn't go back to the Lord, but it accomplishes the thing for which He sent it. It waters the seeds and it gives bread, ultimately, to the hungry. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. Oh, I thought the tabernacle was torn down in Act 2. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So we won't remember this difficult little phase we went through called living on this planet. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are, where did we hear it tonight? True and faithful. True and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Oh, how did you get to be Alpha and Omega? Well, I went through this whole shape and I became both the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last, so that He would have power on that outermost level. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Don't get tangled up in the gender here. You know, just leave it behind us all. Just has different internal meanings, but it means you. It's talking about you. And then, it talks about the fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, which is where we started out in that you are here diagram, and liars. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And believe me, you can't read Deuteronomy and not think the Lord cries about everybody who ends up there. And then he shows him the bride, the Lamb's wife, because we are supposed to be in this receptive state to receive this. And how we go from the murky, muddy, empty, void state that we start in at the beginning of Genesis, and how we end up as the holy city coming down, is that we have to go through that process, which begins with repentance. It's what Swedenborg describes as repentance, reformation, and regeneration. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So it's coming down. Descending from God out of heaven. I don't know if my discourse this evening has accomplished the thing for which the Lord purposed it and whether it's going to return to Him void or not. But that to me, I'm very excited about that view, because for the first time I feel like I start to get a bit of a sense of how the Lord could be the Word and how we participate in the Word when we go through that regeneration process, and how it is that He is both the one who came into the world to fulfill the book, but He also became the book, because it's not a book, as Jerry started out with. It's this whole plan, and logos can also be translated a plan. It's a whole, it's that whole pattern. That's who He is. He is that Word. And He lived it perfectly. And that's how He went from having hereditary evil to becoming God Himself, absolutely pure love and pure truth. And it shows me, again, how the truth, the truth, you can see why the writings always hammer the point that the truth cannot exist without love. Its whole purpose is for a loving thing, and the loving thing is not to leave you in hell. The loving thing is to help you overcome, and let me specify what hell is in case you've momentarily forgotten. It's the condition that we're in, isn't it? It's this self-centeredness. It's lust that dogs us. It's envy. It's quarreling and strife, you know, ego, it's desire for revenge, it's worldly, you know, desire to accumulate wealth in ill-gotten, you know, at any expense in ill-gotten ways. It's all those things, just sheer delight in physical pleasures in the absence of anything having anything to do with use. It's the condition in which we generally find ourselves as we're born into this world, and the Word is the recipe for how to get over ourselves, and that's the sense in which the Lord is the Word. And I shall stop now. Hal?
It seems like earth and hell are kind of getting lumped in together as the mutual departure.
Yes, that's true.
Hell and earth are interchangeable.
And the reason I think that is somewhat fair is that when Scripture uses the term earth, I think it's largely talking about our outer self. And our outer self begins in a condition. There's nothing wrong with our inner self. Swedenborg says it's neither closed nor open. Not closed, it's not open. There's a kind of perfection in there. It's not tainted. But the outer self is where we have all these desires to, you know, to be better than somebody else, or we're jealous of them, or we want to abuse them in some way. You know, the tremendous pleasure that elementary school children take in torturing each other in various ways with cell phones and so on. Jerry?
Yeah, once again, Richard Rohr says that and this applies to what you're talking about earth and things that are attractive in the earth, which are power, prestige, and possessions. So if you look at things, they're the things that you are naturally attracted to, which we have to kind of subdue in order to develop ourselves.
That's right. And you raise a very important point, which is a theme in Scripture, which is putting that foot on the serpent. It says early in Genesis that he'll tread on the serpent. He doesn't kill the serpent. He just pushes it down to the bottom. When Peter's acting up, he doesn't say, die or go a million miles away, I never want to see you again. He just says, get behind me. In other words, it's just a rearrangement of priorities of getting the right thing in the right place. It's not getting rid of the worldly pleasure, and obviously you need to take care of yourself and all those things, but it's just getting it down in the bottom, and that's a tremendous amount of work, and we go through a kind of mini death in getting there when we go through this process.
Can we toss that phrase, resist not evil, into that? Does that work? In terms of the get behind the same, I'm always going back to that. What does that mean, resist not?
Yeah, that's very interesting, isn't it? Yeah, in the New Testament, it says if someone sues for your cloak, you know, give them your cloak also, and someone wants to walk a mile, walk two, and the other cheek and everything. I'm going to have to get back to you on that one. Does anybody else have any light on that? And it may have to do with not fighting it as of ourselves. Like, it's not that you get in the corner with hell and I made some good progress today. You know, that's not... there are wonderful passages in TCR that talk about that we have as much strength against hell as a flea against an elephant or a dust piece of dust against a mountain that's falling on it. You know, you need to understand. That's not a winnable fight for us. The sole and only place to run for refuge or else we perish is to the Lord, it says. And so a lot of it is about not just of ourselves that we're going to fight. It also speaks a little bit to that kind of 12-step idea that you stay away from it rather than fighting it. You know, like you don't go into the bar to fight your desire to have it. You know, you shunning means avoiding evil. So that's interesting. I hadn't thought about that before. Yeah. And Hugh.
I had a question in relation to your diagram, the angels of God ascending and descending. And as I look at the diagram, I said, but where's the connection between them? There's this descent, and then, but the bottom here doesn't seem connected. But I was, and what went through my head was the phrase that. Jesus, and I'm putting it kind of wrong, but suffered, was crucified, and died, and then rose again on the third day, which gives me an idea that there was a descent, and then there was a ascent.
Yes, right. Right.
About the gap between the descent
Right, some of these examples we have...
Isn't that the mystery?
Last time, yes, it is a hard event. I think we talked
well,
about
that's the mystery that more things are involved.
Yeah, taking the heart of stone out of your flesh and giving you a heart of flesh and how exactly that transfer happens. And we did have the idea of Jesus' physical life and then his crucifixion and death and then the resurrection here. And I know there's some kind of ascent and there's some kind of descent. What does this come all the way down to here? I partly wanted to put it up on a higher level because of this sense that there's something we do to the outside, but ultimately we're unable to be successful Swedenborg's Doctrine of Life says that if we try to take care of sins for some worldly reason, the image that he gave me, this is not in the book, but the image that he gave me is that you kind of, the only thing we can do because we're in the lower part of ourselves is just kind of stuff them up the chimney so people can't see them. The only thing we can do is get them up. So we stuff our bad habits, our lusts, and our various things up here so people can't see them. And then what happens to us after we die, the writings say, is rather dreadful. If that's all you did, then they come flushing out of the chimney and they're all over. You never got rid of them because you can't get rid of them from the bottom. You can't get rid of them from the bottom. The Lord has to get rid of them from the top. And part of the lesson I take out of that is that when he's getting rid of them from the top, is your life more full of them in a way? Like you can be more free of it in a sense when you stuff it up the chimney, because at least you don't see it. But when he's flushing it out, it says no falsity can be removed unless it first appears. Swedenborg records just being amazed at the amount of evil he saw in himself. You know, Kara's just been working on some part of the NCE where what did it say? Something about infestate. We just have to be infested with tons of falsities or something like that. It just, you know, this is the order of the day. So as we're being cleaned out, I think it's a lot like cleaning house, where literally all your garbage, you know, just going to be cans of it, you know. Everybody's going to be able to see it. Wow! I didn't know you had nearly that much garbage. But it's on its way out. You know, it's the Lord is actually removing it, relocating it to the periphery, and eventually it turns upside down. Scott. Yeah, I think that's right. And interesting language that we read tonight about some things saying this is not a new commandment, another thing saying it is a new commandment. And some sense in the Old Testament that there's an everlasting covenant, but then Jeremiah in 31 will say, well, this is a new covenant, and not like the old covenant I made with you, but it's a new covenant, and you've got a new heaven and a new earth. And so I do think it's that kind of rebirth that it... As we're going through regeneration, I do think in some sense we kind of die and go to heaven. It can even happen while we're still here in this world. That dissolution of the old self and shifting into that internal man, as the epistles call it. Jerry?
Yeah, well, if you look at this rather than, and I know what you mean about coming down, but look at this as steps up and steps down, and the idea that steps up is to heaven, down is earth or your reality or your existence. So what you do is you're going up with a heart of stone. And if you stay with that heart of stone, you're going to sink with it.
Yes.
And you come down with a heart of flesh. So that you come down into your reality with a heart of flesh that you brought from heaven. So that in that way, it becomes up and then down.
Yeah, and I think that... part of my confusion about how to draw this is that if you think of this as being a relatively infernal state, you don't come back down into that. But if you think of this just as your external life, it absolutely comes into that. I think that's part of the confusion in my chart, but it does come down into your... It has to come down into your day-to-day life, and in some ways... Scripture is holographic, so, and our lives are holographic. We go through this again and again in little ways, big cycles and little cycles of just it goes up and it comes down and goes up and comes down and little deaths all along the way. But I think this model of with the collapse in the middle helps to explain some of the insane things, like times that we go through where, you know, the violins are screaming and everything's gone crazy. You know, and you wonder, how is this, why is this happening to me? You know, like, what is, how is, I thought I was on a path, I thought I was going somewhere, I thought this made sense. What is this? You know, everything's, well, Scripture talks quite a bit about that, and I think that's that, whoa, you know, that is built into the pattern, and I'm not even sure we can have much, we might have some kind of faith in that state, but generally I think you get more faith after you come out of it, that you realize that the Lord picked you up when you were falling and put you onto a different footing and things start to be genuine. You know, you try and try and try and try and fail, and then it just flows out of you and you only notice it the next day. Like, oh, I didn't do that same thing that, well, that was lucky. You know, and you realize, oh, that was just the Lord. You know, that's a gift from the Lord, and yet I don't think I would have gotten if I hadn't done all that work and tried and tried and tried and tried, because he says, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't say, I barged your door down. You know, he's going to wait until we open it. We open it with repentance, then he can come in and dine with us, which is that beautiful, I will be your God, you will be my people, that comes at the end of that.
Does this connect to with salvation by faith or works? It's both.
Right.
And then you can go to ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yep, I think so.
And if you just do climb up by yourself, you still crash. Or if you just try to reach for the thing.
Right. See? Confirmation? Right? I think it's in 1 Timothy, isn't it? Wow, listen to that. Isn't it in 1 Timothy somewhere? Come on now. 1 Timothy 6. Where is that? I might have actually resort to my concordance. Or maybe it's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. This fits very well with our theme tonight. I hadn't thought of it ahead of time. But it's a scripture that comes to mind quite often. 2 Timothy, so you know where you are? Is everybody finding that epistle? It's in the little Pauline epistles that are getting smaller and smaller before you hit the Hebrews. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, happens to be what we're talking about tonight, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, I like those four, because to me, the doctrine... You need doctrine to start. You need some kind of teaching. You need some kind of teaching. We're having a thunderstorm, Alana. If we get cut off, love you and see you later. We're having lightning around here. But I think you need some doctrine. Something tells you you need to repent, or you should be a good person, or here's what you know, love your neighbor and do this and do that. Here are the Ten Commandments and so on. So you need doctrine to get up here. But part of what happens as you keep going is you get reproof, rebuke, a very common theme in the Bible. Especially the most holy people seem to rebuke others a lot. And so you get reproof. What do we read in John? That those whose deeds are evil hate the light. They don't come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. You know, the word does a work. It's coming forth to do something. And so there's a rebuke in there, a reproof. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. The purpose of doctrine is to get to the point where it tells you, hey, everything is not okie-dokie hunky-dory with you. You know, correction. Reproof is sort of rebuking that evil. Correction is showing you how to be different. And isn't it interesting that last in the list is instruction in righteousness? And it reminds me of how the sun is created before the moon. And, you know, light comes at the beginning. The first day of creation, you get light. You got to have light to go through this. Third day, the writings say, is repentance. Then you get up, in some ways, as I said before, the first 3 days are here. and then you get the sun and the moon and the stars. Part of what happens is that you get love in your heart, and that leads you into true faith. You don't really have, you can call it faith, but it's not really that instruction in righteousness. You really get faith after you've been through this, I think. That's where you find out that there is a God, He's on your side, and He lifts you up. That's where you really develop faith. So you can sort of call it faith over here, but it's more like doctrine. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. All right, we're going to say a closing prayer. If you'd like to stand up and join hands, good friends. O Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank You for opening up our Word to us. You're a merciful and a loving God. You send Your Word to accomplish something. It shall not return to You void, O Lord. Please help us to be fertile ground so that You can water those seeds in us with Your truth, so that we too may participate in giving bread to the eater, Lord Jesus, to be a source of Your love for others, the source of light in this world. We want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem, Lord Jesus. We thank You for the privilege of being together and knowing Your Word and having some idea of who You are, Lord Jesus. And now let's say together Your prayer. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, John.
Thank you.
Great fun.